Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you've given us to come and feed on your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth, make it a part of our life. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we're trying to round up verse 7 and 8. Actually, we've got towards the end of verse 8. But before we go on and finish verse 8, let me remind you that we have been studying the reasons why the Apostle Paul can pray for his favorite congregation. The first reason that we saw is because they have been partners with him in his ministry. They've been a part of his ministry. They've supported him. And so he's mindful of that. And so he prays on their behalf. The other one that we also saw is he was excited, so to say, about what God has been doing with them from the beginning. From the day that he presented the gospel to them up to this point. And so these are the things that he remembers. And last week in particular, we emphasize the fact that he talked about the confirmation and the defense. And I remember talking about some like apologetics. And that this is very important in the life of the believer, that you must have a well thought out reasoning ability whereby you can explain what you believe to other people. And I remember also mentioned to you, in case you run into a book that you may want to read, The Evidence That Demands Verdict. I think it's by McDowell. That book is primarily aimed at giving you ways of refuting those who come up with all kinds of claims about the Bible, about the person of Christ. Those things are very essential in the life of a believer. Because I have personally come to the conclusion that when people ask you something and you're not able to give them an answer, 99% of the time you don't know it. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's my personal experience, is that if I couldn't give an answer to anything, I don't know about it. You can tell when people don't know because they, you know, keep going round and round instead of giving you a direct answer. But for the believer, really, it is important that you be able to explain to people vividly what you believe. It doesn't mean they're going to believe it. It doesn't mean they're going to accept it. But at least on your part, you must give a very logical explanation. And if you had time to read things like Paul's defense, like in Acts 26, for example, where he defended the gospel. Actually, they accused him of causing insurrection or disturbing the peace of the Jews. And the Apostle Paul, being the master teacher that he is, began from Acts 24 to use what the Jews themselves believed to bring them to his own side or to make them uncomfortable. He realized that he was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. So he had to bring their two heads, knock them together by saying, "Why are you killing me because I believe in resurrection?" And naturally, you know, those who believe in resurrection will support him. And then finally, when he appeared before the King Agrippa to give his defense, he traced out in a very clear manner to show that whatever he was preaching was nothing new, per se. That he talks about resurrection, he talks about the incarnation, he says all of these are in the Old Testament. And so clearly once he continued, he made sense in everything that he did, to the point that Agrippa himself was at a loss, and all he can come up with is saying, "Paul, you are mad. Too much learning makes you mad." because he was very logical and very thoughtful in what he presented. And so this is an important part of our life as believers, and we'll be able to explain to other people clearly what we believe. Now, it has another advantage. When you're able to give to people clearly what you believe, it increases and solidifies what you believe. As people who are teachers will tell you, when you teach, you know exactly what you really don't know. No, it is easy to say, well, I know this material, but just hold on until you try to teach it to somebody else. That's when you really know whether you know it. Because it is obvious to you that you can put it down on a piece of paper. But when it comes to taking what you have and transferring it to others, that's the ultimate test of your knowledge. And when you're not able to do that, then you need to go back and examine certain things to be sure that you understand it. And so that's what we have in the area of apologetics. It is very important. And ordinarily, the way you come about it is by what you're doing right now, exposing yourself on a more consistent basis, taking the truth, trying to go back through it, and see if you can put a way by which you can absorb it and explain it to yourself and then to other people. And that's what we have, and that's what the Apostle Paul says, even when I'm doing that, I'm still thinking about this group of believers. I'm praying for them because they are in my mind. Then he says, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. That's the last part of that section, verse 8, where it says, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. Paul says that his third reason, of course, is because he thinks about them. And I indicated that when you think about people, when people are in your mind, generally when you pray, you also remember them. And that's what we have here. So when he says that, he uses a very strong word, epipoteo. That is the Greek word that he uses for desire there. It's a very strong word. It means to long for. And actually, it's a word that he doesn't really use much. In fact, we only find this only one other place in the Bible. And that is in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Beside our passage, this is the only place the Apostle Paul uses it in this fashion. And there he uses it to express a very intense desire to go and see the Romans. He wants to meet them. He has heard much about them, but he has struggled to get to Rome. But through the way he has been going, the Lord has not seen fit to bring him there. Of course, eventually the Lord told him that he would send him to Rome. And of course, he went down there under chains. That wasn't the best condition he thought of going there. But then the word affection is something that's really more of an interesting word in the Greek, in that it's a word splagnon. Splagnon. Now, the thing that's interesting about this word is, you know, there comes to be in every language something that is very difficult to communicate. And that is why people worry about sometimes when they pick up the Bible and say, well, this version is a little bit different from this version. And yet you realize that there are things that we can explain in English and people can express it in different ways. This is the same thing with the Greeks. There are certain things that they can explain, but if you try to translate it in English, you couldn't. And I have the privilege of being able to know some few languages. And I know, for example, the word emotion, which is involved here. We translate it in English, but several years back when I went home, I was trying to teach 2 Corinthians 6, verse 13 and 14 and so on. Well, I was at a loss because we don't have a word in my language that would translate emotion. And so I have to, make things up in order to be able to explain it. The same thing with the Greeks, they really didn't have the word emotion. So everything that they have to do with emotion goes with this. Splagnum. And so when they use it, actually, they use it for parts of animals, the inward parts of any animal. That will include such things as the heart, the liver, the lungs, and kidney. They also use it sometimes different. They can also use it for intestines. They could use it. And in some cases, we see it translated that way. For example, in Acts 1:18, NIV translates it as intestines. However, an authorized version probably, I think, translated with the bowels. So you see that it is an attempt to express emotion. The Greeks and the Hebrews saw the seat of emotion or any tender affection to be somewhere in one of those areas, those inner parts. And that's why, for example, in Songs of Solomon, the Shunammite woman says, for example, when I hear the shepherd lover, my bowels churn. My bowels turn, or my stomach turn. I mean, this is a person she's in love with, so it doesn't mean she's suffering from a stomach problem. That's just a way to express her emotion. And they didn't have that. So they didn't have a word for emotion. So when the Apostle Paul says, using the word splagnum, it is correct for us in English word to translate it as with great affection. So this is what the Apostle Paul says, I have a great affection, I'm so much concerned about you, and that is why I have to pray for you. So if you have affection for somebody, you must pray for that person. However, the more important thing though is when he says with the affection of Christ, that's one thing we should be more concerned with. How do we really interpret the affection of Christ? Does it mean that he's taking the affection Christ has towards his people? One thing that comes to help us is the way that the Greek constructions come up. It helps us to try to interpret things in a little more differently. Because the Apostle Paul is looking at his relationship with these people. He is concerned. He has a genuine affection for them. But he is really talking about where this affection comes from. His point is that this is the affection originating from Christ. It's an affection that he has because he himself has a relationship with Christ. In other words, there are many people who are affectionate to other people, either because of family ties or business ties or other factors. And so you become affectionate towards somebody. But the truth of the matter is that true affection must come as a result of understanding the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you understand Christ, the more you understand the true meaning of affection. So Paul ends this section with saying that he prays for them because of his affections for them. So you should also pray for other people that you have affection towards. So that ends up his reasons for praying. Now we'll begin now to look at the specifics of what he prays for them. Every now and then, we're going to look at it from verses 9 through 11. Now we will approach this. I'm going to raise a series of questions, but before we approach this, every now and then people wonder or think about, what is it that I should pray for other believers? Maybe by the time we finish seeing what the Apostle Paul prays for, then that will give you a clue as to what you should pray. Now, I know that sometimes people think that unless you spend 1 hour or 2 hours in prayer, that your prayer could not be effective. Prayer is not measured by the amount of time you spend, as it is measured by the concentration involved. So here we begin Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, I ask you a question. When you pray for believers, what do you consider? What do you think about? What are the most important things? What do you appeal to God on their behalf? Is it their material blessings? Is it their health? Now, all of these are important, but when you want to put them in terms of priority, they are not the priority that you pray for. And that is what the Apostle Paul is about to tell us here. So the Apostle Paul demonstrates this in his prayer for the Philippians. There is a priority of things that you pray for when you pray for a believer. Paul prays here for specifically three things, which we're going to look into. He prays for love. He prays for knowledge. And he prays for insight. And we're going to look at each of these to try to understand what it is that the apostle is praying for. But can you think about, you can ask yourself and, you decide yourself. Have you really, when you pray for believers, have you really prayed for this? Or have you always prayed, God provide their needs or whatever it is? Do you really become very specific in this area? And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we need to be specific in certain areas. And these are the areas that he seems to tell us that that's the best place to pray for every believer. Because any believer with this, if we may use the term, that believer has got it made. And so this is what we're going to try to figure out what the Apostle Paul is saying. But before I do that, let me begin by giving you an expanded translation of verse 9. Verse 9 should read this way. In fact, this I keep praying, that your love may grow more and more, along with knowledge and with all insight. Repeat. In fact, this I keep praying, that your love may grow more and more, along with knowledge and with all insight. Now, the first thing that's come to our attention, once you've seen this expanded translation, is that Paul prays constantly for them. But whenever he does pray for them, the only thing that we know that he constantly brings before God is those three things. Now, you may wonder, if he prays for these three things, why is it that we have a singular instead of a plural? We should have seen the word these instead of this. The reason is that the Apostle Paul see all these three things to belong to one spiritual category. The bottom line of all these three is a spiritual category of growth. That's why we can lump all of them together and look at it as if it's one, because it's all pointing towards spiritual growth. In other words, he's praying for the spiritual growth of these believers in Philippi. Because if you're growing spiritually, as we know, you must then grow in those three areas. You must grow in love, which I'm going to explain what that means. You must grow in knowledge. You must also grow in insight. It is clear to me that even though this is prayers offered for these believers, it tells us that the apostle is providing you and I a means of testing our spiritual growth. We'll test our spiritual growth by growing in love, which we're going to look at, by knowledge, and by insight. That's the way you measure where you are spiritually. What is going on with love in your soul? What's going on with knowledge in your soul? Are you acquiring insight to life? And this is the thing that we're going to be looking at. Well, let's begin with the first thing he prays. He says, that your love may abound more and more. The word abound, perisuo, perisuo, the word abound, actually means grow, excel, you say grow, excel, increase. All of these will apply or abound. Each of that will apply in this translation. So this was all convey the same idea, and that idea is the idea of increase. So Paul is talking about some form of increase, and that is why the meaning doesn't always look like the way it sounds there. The more important question, though, is what does the apostle mean when he says he has a desire for them, for their love, to show an increase? That's really what he's saying. I want your love to show more increase. Now, before we can really answer what does he mean by show or let your love increase, I want to point you to certain passages of the Bible to help us decide what the apostle is talking about. Romans chapter 5, verses 5. Romans 5:5. This is what it says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. See, this passage makes it clear that the love of God comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit. We started on Sunday, and which I'm not going to go now into it except to just make a reference to it, but when we get back on Sunday, I will go into a lot more detail to show what it is that I'm deducing this evening. But actually, by comparing the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians 5:22 and what the apostle says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from verses 4 through 7, one must conclude that agape, which is what we have here, the thing that is going to grow is agape. If we compare those, we'll come to the conclusion that love is what God has to produce in the believer. So the question, though, is if love is something that God has to produce in us, how can it grow? How can it increase? So in my understanding of this passage, I suggest that the Apostle Paul is not praying for love to grow. Now you say, well, what a minute. Now he says abound, increase, and I'm saying yes. But that's where we have to look at some interpretation, because if we just think about increasing, the question is, how can you increase that which comes from God? The love that God comes from God, how can you increase it? So I suggest that what he's really saying is that he wants them to manifest love more and more. That's what he's saying. I want you to manifest God. I want these people to manifest love more and more. I'm going to quote two passages to support my interpretation. The first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to be slow because, you know, a lot of time when we say things that are a little awkward, but we need to prove it. So I wait for you to get that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, may the Lord make your love increase. Do you know the word there? The word increase there? Perisuo. That's the same word that we found in our passage where we're starting. It's the word peresuo. Then it says, an overflow for each other and for everyone else. Just as ours does for you. So that shows that what he's talking is not love increasing as much as manifesting it in abundance. And I'm going to be proving to you also the way you manifest that in abundance. Now, just so we know, at least one passage should have been enough, but just to be sure, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Just a couple of, maybe one or two pages. And this is what it says. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Peresuo. So if you look at the context, something is flowing towards another person. There's an outflow. So if it is an outflow, it means that your love is being spread or is being manifested more and more to other believers. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying. It is not that you somewhere, somehow, make your love increase, so to say. Now, so these two passages do support the interpretation that growing in love here means manifesting love more and more. Of course, we all have to admit one thing. The Apostle Paul does not give us the extent. In other words, he doesn't say only to the believers. It could also mean that you manifest your love more and more towards God and towards other believers and towards all other unbelievers. So this is something that we have to admit and take it to mean then that what the apostle is praying is that you and I should manifest our love more and more for each other, and at the same time to manifest our love more and more towards God. Furthermore, I suggest that what Paul is praying is for them to be made aware of their need to constantly be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's really the bottom line. Because if the love that we're dealing with comes from the Holy Spirit, there is no way that anyone can be able to show that or exercise that unless he or she is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember on Sunday, I had made a statement regarding when I said that I don't believe that marriage begins with phileo, but it should begin with agape. And it should continue on that wavelength of agape. The reason is that it's impossible to be angry, to be irritated by anything anyone does to you when you're under the filling of the Spirit. Once you're out of the filling of the Spirit, then you can be cantankerous or any of those things. But it's impossible while you're under it to be any other way. And that is why I emphasize that for us as believers in particular, the world is watching us, especially in the area of marriages. The world is watching you to see what you do. And the greatest testimony that every believer that's married, of course, should show is in this area. There is no reason for two believers to have a fight. I know that's, you know, some of me say, are you for real? Yes, I'm for real. If two believers are married and they're having fights, one or both of them are out of fellowship. If they are constantly being under the filling of the Spirit, it's impossible. And I know you may tell me, remember what you said on Sunday, posi pekere et posi pekere. I know, we're able to sin and not able to sin. But what I'm saying is this is the reality that what God intends for us, whether we achieve it or not, is a matter of our own volition. If I'm constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then there is no other way than to whoever I deal with, I have to be very sensitive towards them, They cannot really irritate me. When they do, I'm out of fellowship. That's just a simple test. Now, furthermore, to really say that this is, so you can believe me, that when we mean about being under the filling of the Spirit, that's what the apostle is really praying. I want to read something in Colossians 3:14. Colossians 3:14. And this is what it says, and that's kind of interesting when you think about it. It says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In other words, it's like you put on clothes. How can you put on love? See, he didn't say love. He said you put it on. So if you're going to put on love, that means you're going to wear something. And the only thing we can wear that produces love is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you are and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, then it is at this point that we begin or are capable of demonstrating the love that overflows to other believers in this life. So if we are to put on love, it means then that we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, may I emphasize that there is no way that you can love or put on love apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is for this reason, and I constantly remind us as believers, that our role in this life is to seek at all time to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I am confident that what I have just explained is what the Apostle Paul is praying for these believers, when he says, I want your love to abound more and more. So that's the first thing. We've dealt with that. Let's go back. Remember, there are three things he's praying for. Love. We've seen what he means when he said love grow means that you should manifest love more and more. That's what he's talking. You manifest it. And I've said that the only way that happens is for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, this takes place. That's the first thing. So in everything, you see that when you really look at it, the foundation of our Christian living is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our Christian life is meaningless. In fact, we don't have one. Even though we're saved, we're going to heaven, but as far as actual living as Christians, we can as well realize that we're just being acting like nice unbelievers, who can also be nice sometimes. But for us, this is different. Now, the second thing that will come up is the word in knowledge. Now, the way that it's translated by most versions, including the NIV, which I just read, gives the impression that what it is for you to grow in knowledge. That love in itself is to grow in knowledge. That's what's going to grow. The problem, of course, is because there is a small Greek preposition that is en. I'm going to spend a little time because the meaning seems to defy what you ordinarily think. Is this Greek word en? We can translate it in. We can translate it with. And so many other ways. We can translate that simple word. Now, most interpreters of the Bible have used this first translation, which means in, and they say that love should abound more and more in knowledge. That's what they say, that your love should abound more and more in knowledge. In fact, I'm going to quote one scholar that probably best summarizes this way of interpreting it. And I quote him, he says, nothing, perhaps, is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. May I repeat that? He said, nothing, perhaps, is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. End of quote. That's an interpretation. And I don't believe that that's what the passage is saying. Most interpreters will go in that route because they are making love to be the thing that grows in knowledge. It's not that the concept that they express is erroneous, but I just don't believe that that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind because of verse 10. It seems to me that if the apostle, if his subject is love only, it would seem to me, my argument is this, if his subject is love, if that's the thing that he's saying, let love grow, or let love have insight, or whatever, if that's what he's praying for, it would seem to me that when you come to verse 10, he will return back to his subject and start talking about it. But when you get to verse 10, he doesn't talk about this. So that convinces me, first of all, that that cannot be what the apostle is referring to. Now, it is for this reason that I look through my own way of translating it, and every now and then, that's what everyone who is going to be honest with studying the Bible has to do, is you look at what other people translate or whatever other scholars say. And when I was looking for other versions, I found a Rainbow Study Bible that they translated it in the same fashion as almost what I prefer to translate it. And that is the way and the reason I believe that what I have is more preferable, by saying along with knowledge. It doesn't mean that love grows through knowledge, which nothing is wrong with that. That's a good concept. But what the apostle is saying is, as your love grows, your knowledge should grow. That's my point. Because if knowledge doesn't grow, seriously, you're in trouble spiritually. Now, the word knowledge here, of course, is our friends that we've seen many, many times, epinosis. We've seen this several times, epinosis, which means full knowledge. A greater expression of a full knowledge. There is something that is that we have to be very careful, though, about knowledge as knowledge pertains as a subject. Everyone has knowledge. But even among believers, we all have some form of knowledge. But there are ways that you begin to know what kind of knowledge that you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It's probably one way to help us. Now, if we remove this word, epi, all we have is gnosis, which is just knowledge. Everyone has it. And so this is what the Apostle Paul described. He says, now, about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, gnosis. Then he tells us what this knowledge does. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Puffs up. In other words, in the what is called a common vernacular, just means that knowledge, which is gnosis, gives you a big fat head. That's what it's saying. You know, you grow a big head. I mean, that's the way we can put it in our everyday language. When you have knowledge, you say your head pops up. But if you have epinosis, then the story is entirely different. When you have gnosis, you are more concerned to prove to other people that you know. In other words, you know they're wrong and you're right. You're really not too much concerned about how your lifestyle will reflect the knowledge that you have. You just want to be able to win a debate or show or talk so that people will know that you have knowledge. A person with true knowledge, however, is very careful. Even being very judgmental, he tries to avoid it. He's careful in his action when he's concerned about any kind of argument. As an example, if a person just has gnosis and you argue with him and you don't agree, or you don't agree with his point of view, he becomes very irritable and angry. He's ready to curse you out, as we may say. But if a person has a full knowledge, that person will try to point the truth to you. If you refuse, he or she doesn't resent you, doesn't hate you, no anger, because he has true knowledge. He has composure, and so he still tries in every way to win you to see what he's saying. So that's what Paul is trying to bring us. The knowledge that will do this thing is what he's praying. So Paul is praying that the Philippians then grow in this fuller knowledge, that they may develop spiritual discernment. There are many things that people look at, and those things normally may not make sense to them because they are not able to understand them, especially things pertaining to spiritual life. There are things that you may do as a believer, and people have no clue. And to them, it really looks stupid that you'd be doing something like that, because they can't understand it. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 why they don't. It's because it says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot possibly understand them because they are spiritually designed. So you know that sometimes you may look foolish to people, you may sound that way, but it is because they are not able to comprehend what you know. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for them here. Furthermore, if you go out there and start talking to people about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it don't make sense. And that's what amazed me when the Apostle Paul was defending himself before the governor Felix, and he was reporting, writing a letter. He said, and this man was talking about some dead person they called Jesus. I mean, that's the only thing he understood. For everything that the Apostle Paul said, all he could understand is some dead man Jesus. That's all he knew. He didn't connect it with whatever the Apostle Paul explained. Why? Because these are spiritual truths, and you have to be spiritually enlightened to understand spiritual truth. Furthermore, a believer who is not really taught the Word of God doesn't really understand what you mean by filling of the Spirit. They all understand there is a Holy Spirit. It's not really anything that they can identify with. It makes no sense to them. So the Apostle Paul prays that we will have a knowledge that will create such that a true knowledge always creates humility. A true knowledge creates humility. It doesn't pump itself up. It doesn't seek to prove that he's right, you're wrong. He just states facts. You argue, he doesn't argue, because it's no need to argue about truth. If you have the knowledge and it is true knowledge, and you tell somebody, and they can argue from now till next year, it doesn't change the fact. So why go into something that is going to lead to some kind of anger or frustration? You don't do that. You just say, well, this is the truth, and I'm not going to argue about it. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is praying that we, as well as the Philippians, come to this knowledge. The third thing that he prays for is given by the word insight. Although the translation here is the depth of insight, all it is, the depth of insight, is an attempt to give meaning to this word insight, because the Greek actually says all insight, showing the inclusive nature of the insight. In any case, he wants God to provide him this insight. Now, the word insight is really an amazing or probably an interesting word, aesthesis. Aesthesis, that's the Greek word that we're looking at, aesthesis. That's what is translated insight. But all I'm saying is the Greek actually say all insight, all. And so that's why the NIV, in attempt to reflect that, translate it as depth of insight. Now, this word in this form only appears in this verse in the entire New Testament. We don't find it any other place in this form. And that makes it a little difficult to fully comprehend what it means, because the way we try to understand the meaning of words is to see how they use it. Because a lot of time, a dictionary meaning doesn't always tell you much about the word. But how it is used helps to understand its meaning. However, there are other variations of this word that we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 45. Luke 9, verse 45. Luke 9, verse 45. This is what it says. But they did not understand. That word understand there is actually a Greek word that comes about the same root as our word. What this meant, it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now you start wondering, why is it? What is it that they didn't understand? Look just where you are. Look at verse 44. This is what our Lord said, and this is what they didn't understand. Our Lord said to them, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now that's all he said, but our verse says they didn't understand that. Now you say, what's hard about that? What's difficult to understand? I mean, it looks very simple, right? Why shouldn't they understand this simple sentence that our Lord has given to them? Well, if you really notice, it says it is hidden from them. That is the key. Things that seem to be very simple are not all that easy when there is no spiritual enlightenment. In other words, this indicates that unless there is spiritual enlightenment, simple truth becomes difficult to comprehend. Christ is talking about he's going to the cross. That should have been easy. But there is no way for them to understand that apart from God enlightening them. So you see, the point I'm trying to make here is that this word is used to show that spiritual concepts that appear simple cannot be understood without spiritual enlightenment. And that's what he's praying for, that we may be able to get, so that the Holy Spirit will operate in us, so that we begin to perceive some truth and see things that we don't see. There have been cases in history where God, in his infinite mercy, had opened the eyes of people to understand certain simple word, and that changed their whole history of their life. For example, people talk about Augustine, who lived in the 4th century. The thing that opened his eye is that he truly understood what forgiveness of sin is. And that changed his whole life. Moody, the Moody Bible Press and Institute, the thing that changed his whole life is he understood beyond shadow of doubt the meaning of love of God for him. And that overwhelmed him and put him in such a spiritual enlightenment that he understood it in a more real way, in a more personal way, than what you just hear on average day on a church, God loves you. It became real. He had a spiritual enlightenment. And from there, the rest was history that we know it, and he became a very wonderful Bible teacher. So the point remains that unless this happens to you, simple things are not that simple. Now, the second passage that helps us to see, to try to begin to understand this meaning of this word is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5:14. It says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Of course, the NIV translation is somewhat interpretative, because the Greek says, "have trained their senses." So, this Greek word in this passage has the meaning of an intellectual understanding. So in the light of all this, the question then remains, what is the meaning of aesthesis? How do we understand it? Well, the lexicon gives us the meaning, experience, so that they will get experience. Consequently, some people, because of this, say that they become rich in every experience. That's what the apostle is praying, that they become rich in every experience, morally, of course. Probably the best lexical help in the Greek language indicates that this word means power of moral discrimination and ethical judgment. That's the actual meaning, the ability to make a moral discernment, to discriminate within certain things. So what the apostle is praying in this request then is very distinct from the second request. He's asking God to provide them the ability to make moral judgment, whereas in the second, which is knowledge, he's praying that they have true intellectual understanding that should affect them as individuals. So it seems then to me that the difference between the two is that both involve knowledge, both involve some understanding, but the third one, which is insight, is the ability to make judgment when things are not clearly defined as far as its moral status is concerned. I'm going to try to illustrate this with a very basic concept. The Bible does nowhere tell you that you shouldn't smoke, neither does it tell you anywhere don't drink. However, suppose you find yourself among believers who think believers should not smoke, or to even make the matter a little bit grievous, suppose you find yourself amongst unbelievers who for some unknown reason in their life have come to this conclusion that Christians do not drink, Christians do not smoke. Should you smoke? Should you drink in their presence? If you smoke, you have applied knowledge, full knowledge. You know there's nothing wrong. The Bible doesn't tell you that, except that you're just poisoning yourself. I mean, there's nowhere the Bible tells you don't smoke. Neither does it tell you don't drink, but all it is you just trying to poison yourself, right? But if you have an insight, you will not smoke. You will not drink. It doesn't matter what your feelings are about those things, simply because what you're thinking about is, how is this going to affect my testimony before this person? If I start telling them about Christ now, wouldn't they be turned off? They will be, because if an unbeliever has decided that Christians don't smoke, they don't drink, and they see you doing those things, and you want to preach to them, they'll turn you off. In their mind, what's the difference between two of you? So that's the difference between having full knowledge, which says you can do it. Insight says, no, you can't, because you are looking at the spiritual consequences, not on you, but on the other person. And that's what the Apostle Paul is asking or praying for us here, so that we'll be able to do this. So what the apostle has done is to show that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. You may know all the facts about certain things, but you may not know how to apply them. Now, somehow I try to illustrate this from maybe an engineering point of view. Generally, engineers can tell you how things work. They can design it on paper. Some of them have no clue as to how you can put it together in the shop. They have knowledge. They don't have insight. I mean, you can design things on paper and it looks perfect. Make it, you know, with a computer, it just everything is perfect. But that's going to cause a manufacturing nightmare to the people who are going to put it together. But because an engineer who doesn't have an insight, because he has not been experienced in that area, well, he couldn't do anything better than what he did. But had he had an insight, maybe if he had so much know-how, those things are put together, then it will affect his design. So what I'm saying is, you may have knowledge, but that knowledge has to become useful only if you know how to utilize it to the glory of God. Not for your own benefit, as we all always want to do. We like to have knowledge to benefit us, true. But it should be only when we as believers grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, then when we come into better judgment making, or we have the ability to discern when things are right and when things are not wrong for us, even though those things may not be sinful. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Of course, he's going to tell us when we get to verses 10 and 11, he's going to give us a little more hint as to why it is important for us as believers to have these three things. So another way to differentiate what Paul is saying is about knowledge and insight. It's really what we call common sense. Common sense is not common. We all know that. There are people who, you look at them, you know it's not common. But we just use the word, now that person doesn't have common sense. But it's really not that common. It's a question of knowledge versus its application. So I have to admit then that the Apostle Paul is praying that these people will have the insight to do what moral judgment will call for in matters that are difficult to decide. We're going to see when we get there that there are things that are easy to say, yes, this is wrong and this is right. But there are other things the line is not that quite clear. And only insight will help the believer decide not to go over that line. And that's what the apostle has prayed for. So now, to summarize, so tonight we have seen that this is the content of prayer. The aim is spiritual growth of the believer. You pray, their love increasing. You pray for them to get knowledge. And finally, that they have insight. These are things that we pray for other believers, regardless of where they are, because that is the bottom line of what defines the spiritual growth. Without these three, you don't have spiritual growth. And so for us as believers, that should be our concern, whether we do have, are we reflecting this love in abundance, people who come across it, is that love overflowing to them? Do we have the knowledge whereby we are not puffed up, we are not cocky, as they say, or any of those things? Rather, whereby we try to show what we know through humility. And finally, do we have the ability to make the judgment call when it is not very clear? This is what the apostle prayed. And that also, I hope, is your prayer for yourself and for other believers. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take them, challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.